Welcome, everybody. We are continuing our journey through the Proverbs tonight. And in this passage in Proverbs 13, verses 12 and 13, we have what is at first glance a practical advice for daily living, a truth regarding working towards a goal or an objective, and yet at the same time, as the scripture is, first the natural and then the spiritual, we have here, in the midst of this proverb, we have a promise of the coming Messiah. The foreshadowing of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this is a spiritual book, as He came the first time, we too, as Christians, should anticipate with that yearning for Him to come again. Many times we sing that hymn, "Come Thou Almighty King." And that should be our expectation, the full visible manifestation of His kingdom. So, buddy, I'm wondering if you might say the Lord's Prayer. Part of that prayer is, "Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So, buddy, would you say the Lord's Prayer for us, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. Tom, would you please read this Proverbs 13, verses 12 and 13, and then the corresponding prophecy from Haggai chapter 2, verse 7.
Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. I smote you with blasting and with mildew, and with hail in all the labors of your hand. Yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord.
Okay, that's a good one, but that's not Haggai 2, verse 7.
Oh, 7? I thought it was 17. Okay, here we go again. Haggai 2, 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory.
Amen. Thank you. Tonight we have this observation. The psychologists might call it deferred gratification, and it's a statement of expectation. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." And this speaks of even things in everyday life that require some effort. When we need to save up sufficient resources to purchase something which is expensive. When we need to work towards an achievement of a goal or some thing that we might labor for, some preparation for an athletic event or a medal in a sporting competition. These kinds of things are strenuous. They require commitment, diligence, determination. And when we do not achieve what we work for, it says it makes the heart sick. And this certainly has application in the physical realm, in the material world. If circumstances prevent us from achieving that which we set our minds and our hearts upon, it is often discouraging or disheartening. But the alternative to that, the result of perseverance, continuing onward despite the obstacles and the hindrances in our path, if we continue to faithfully pursue an objective, then it speaks of the satisfaction that results from such a commitment. And it says it is a tree of life. A tree of life, biblically, represents blessing and a sense of contentment, a sense of peace and accomplishment, even victory. And thus, even those achievements in the material world in which we live can be viewed as such a blessing or such a sweet accomplishment. But of course, this has its fullest application in the spiritual sense. Because, like all scriptures, there is the natural and then there is the spiritual. There is the superficial interpretation, even as the Lord himself often spoke in parables. But then he would call his disciples aside and answer their questions and explain to them the deeper meaning of what he had said to the multitudes. And thus, the spiritual application, the theological content of what seems to be a simple observation of nature and reality in the secular world. But the spiritual application is far deeper and far more significant. Because this passage says, when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And this, of course, is the same kind of language that is used to describe the coming Messiah. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 that we read tonight also, is a specific identification that God would shake the nations and the desire of all nations would come and he shall fill his temple. His glory shall fill his temple. Malachi 3 verse 1 speaks of the same kind of glory, the same kind of expectation as after announcing John the Baptist, predicting him as a forerunner to Christ. Malachi wrote that prophecy more than 400 years before the birth of John the Baptist and 6 months later than the birth of Christ. And yet in that same prophecy where he announced that the one would come to make straight the path and to prepare the way for Christ the Messiah, he also then speaks of the Lord himself as the delight, the one who is the one who would fill the temple with his glory. And though many would attempt to deflect the messianic importance of these prophecies, they would attempt to relegate it to some restoration of a temple, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But this promise of the desire coming is clearly none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that is intimated here is not just a construction of a building. It speaks of the glory that surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came the first time, his glory filled the temple. He cleansed it from the unrighteous selling that was going on, the manipulation of the costs of the animal sacrifices, the greed that permeated the selfish money changers. And he demonstrated his glory in the temple by his miracles. For he was indeed God come down in the flesh to fill that temple that was his Father's house. And thus he accomplished that prophecy of Haggai, that prophecy of Malachi. Those who would seek to say that this reference in Proverbs cannot be a reference to the Messiah, that the describing an individual as a desire, as a fulfillment of a yearning, a fulfillment of an expectation, they fail to recognize that even King Saul, when the nation of Israel demanded a king. Samuel records that Saul, with his great stature and his good looks, he was the desire of Israel. But even that pales in comparison to the expectation of the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies came to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And he far transcended any earthly king that has ever lived, in Israel or outside of Israel. He indeed was and is God in the flesh. And his triumphant resurrection from the dead established his proof that he was that one who was prophesied. And this then is a clear reference that the desire of the nations applies not to a construction of a building, not to a new temple, but to the one whose glory fills the temple. And this then also had an application in Christ himself, because he challenged his enemies, destroy this temple and the third day I will raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple. But John makes the observation in his explanation of that passage that Jesus was speaking of his own body. And when the prophet Haggai predicted that his glory would fill his temple, he spoke too of the Lord's own body. For the Lord Jesus himself was indwelt completely and fully by the Holy Spirit of God. We are given an earnest, an initial down payment, a sealing of the Holy Spirit. And we often pray for a desire to be filled with his Spirit. But Jesus Christ was constantly and permanently filled with the Holy Ghost. And thus, he fulfilled that prophecy that his glory would fill his temple. It says here that the desire of the nations shall come. Haggai predicted that he was the desire of all nations. And this too is consistent with what Matthew and Luke record for us in the Gospels, that at the same time as the most faithful ones in Israel recognized that the time was near for the accomplishment of the prophecies regarding the arrival of Messiah, even the Magi from the east, the wise men from Babylon, those who had been trained in the doctrines of Daniel so many centuries before and had passed on to their successors the expectation of the coming King of the Jews. And when they saw that star in the heavens, they responded. They traveled the 800 or so miles to Jerusalem to ask of Herod, where is he that is born King of the Jews? But it wasn't just the Magi. It wasn't just the faithful remnant like Simeon and Anna within the temple that anticipated the coming of Christ. Matthew and Luke tell us that there was a general expectation of a great teacher, even among the Gentile nations, that as often biblical prophecies, biblical expectations are clouded and perhaps a bit corrupted in the natural sense. The darkened world of the Gentiles lost in their spiritual blindness, and yet they had enough truth to recognize that something was about to happen. Someone was on the horizon that would be the teacher, that would be the one who God had foretold to be a benefit, not just to the Jewish people, but to the elect remnant from every nation and every kindred and every tongue and every tribe, that even as Abraham had been promised back in Genesis 12, that God had a plan and he was about to bring that plan to fruition. He was going to fulfill that promise that he had made more than 2,000 years prior to the birth of Christ. Even as back as far as Genesis 3 verse 15, God had promised to Adam and Eve immediately after the fall that he would provide a Savior, one who, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And the subsequent centuries and generations of prophets that God provided for his people told in increasing detail that announcement, the promise of the one who was and is the way and the truth and the life. The expectation of all those who would believe. And thus, he is the desire of all nations. This gospel message was instructed as the disciples received their marching orders in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. They were told to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that they would find those who would be receptive to the gospel message, to the hope, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And thus, this prophecy in Proverbs 13, verse 12, what seems to be an observation of a simple fact of life, the necessity of working for an objective or striving for a goal, its deeper application is that yearning anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon wrote that proverb more than 900 years before the birth of Christ. It pointed first and foremost to his first coming, to the arrival of Messiah, the completion of the Old Testament predictions regarding the coming of Christ. But for those of us who look back upon the accomplishment of the cross of Calvary, the anticipation of the Lord's return, the desire of the nations, grows increasingly stronger. For as we witness evil men waxing worse and worse, as we see the world growing darker, people are more blatantly sinning against the commandments of God, against His holy standards, and this then is discouraging to many. But Luke tells us that when we see these things happen, we're not to despair, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Jesus said during his first time here that it was already the last days. And now, 2,000 years afterwards, how much closer are we to that glorious day, that time of his triumphant return in glory and in judgment. This expectation is the very words which closed the book of Revelation as the Apostle John summarized all of his prophecies with regard to the state of the world, the nature of the kingdom, the ultimate triumph of Christ over evil. He closed the book of Revelation with the words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And thus, we have here Solomon's prediction, a prophetic messianic hope that we often skim right over as we read these practical comments by Solomon in Proverbs. This passage represents a messianic promise, an assurance from the Word of God that Jesus Christ would come, not just the first time, but that He will come the second time. And this then carries on into verse 13 of Proverbs 13. It speaks of the two alternatives, the reactions to the Word of God. Those who despise it, it says, shall be destroyed. But those who fear the commandment shall receive the reward. There are two responses to the gospel. Those who despise it, those who reject Christ, those who fail to believe in the Word of God, it says they shall be destroyed. And of course, just as there was the natural and then the spiritual application of verse 12, so too there is in verse 13. Some people get very depressed when they fail to accomplish their goals or their objectives in life. Some people even become suicidal. They are destroyed. But this destruction that is hinted at here is far more than just a depression or a state of mind that results from not achieving one's objectives or one's goals. This is a destruction, and in the Hebrew language here, it is a passive verb. It is, they are destroyed. Destruction is brought upon them. And the implication is that the foregoing clause in that verse, those who despise, whosoever despises the word of God shall be destroyed. So there's a clear link, a necessary and an inevitable outcome of the first, despising the word of God. The result that is inescapable is that they shall be destroyed. The wrath of God is stored up against those who refuse to repent, those who prefer to do that which is right in their own eyes, those who thumb their nose and shake their fist at Almighty God and say they will not be ruled. This refusal of the word is spoken here of as despising, hating. And the Bible says that by nature we are at enmity with God. Our hearts are despitefully wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? According to the prophet Isaiah. And this then tells us our natural state apart from the revelation of the grace of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon our state of sin. And the divine revelation that Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. This speaks of the wicked ones, those who despise the word of God. But there's the alternative for the ones who fear the commandment. And fear here is not the dread or the terror that the wicked face when it comes to facing the justice of a holy God. The fear here that is mentioned for those who will receive the reward, those who hear the commandment, those who take it to heart, and those who look to God for the grace to repent and to believe. They fear it with a reverence, with an awe, the holiness of God. And we recognize our own inadequacy before that holy God, that the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only possible hope that we have. We could never be good enough to earn our salvation. We could never have enough willpower to commit ourselves permanently and completely to God's standard. The Jews had created not just a system of law that was based upon the Ten Commandments. They had added so many laws and civil procedures and additional technicalities to the ceremonial and the civil laws that it was impossible for them. The Bible speaks of it as an impossible burden that rested upon them. They could never possibly live up to it. But in the moral sense, we are equally guilty before this holy and righteous God. His holiness far transcends our own. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, but He is absolutely holy, absolutely sinless, even as the representation of that Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, who came and lived under that law for 33 and a half years, and then went to the cross of Calvary to take the punishment, the penalty, for your sins and for mine, to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we might have a restored relationship with the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that by faith we might be children of Abraham, and thus part of the adopted family of God. The two alternatives, those who despise the word of God, and those who reverently look to the commandments of God, realizing that by our nature we fall short, but because of Christ's accomplishment, because of Christ's true identity, that he is the way and the truth and the life. He's the faithful and true one. He's the perfect lamb. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And thus, we have hope. We have the assurance, even of eternal life. Verse 13 spoke of the desire of the nations coming, and that it shall be a tree of life. Revelation 22 pictures that tree of life, that heavenly place that is the antitype of that old tree of life that existed in the Garden of Eden. But this tree of life that springs forth in heaven on both sides of the great river and down that main street of heaven is representative of the eternal blessings, the eternal reward, the incorruptible, sinless perfection, the glory that awaits the child of God. And thus, we can look at a passage like Revelation 22. We can look at a passage like Proverbs 13, verse 12, and say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding